the Stepney Baptist Church podcast. For more information about the church, go to www.stepneybaptist.com. We thank you for listening and hope you have a blessed day.
Thank you. And before I get started in the Word, I do have an update. If Brent, you could. An update from Uganda. As many of you know, the early last year, the missions committee agreed to donate $12,000 to Thrive Global, which is a nonprofit that my middle daughter, Caitlin, created to serve Uganda. And she's been doing work with this small village, Amoroto, in northern Uganda. And it took a while for everything to work out, and Caitlin was here just before Christmas and talked about it and did a much better job than I can do. But you can see in the left-hand picture, they're actually digging the foundation, and you can, it's a little hard to see, but on the right-hand side, there's some workers starting to lay down the bricks. If you can show the next slide. And they continue to work. And then here, actually, the center building here is now has the roof on it. So this is, the timing was perfect because there's a long break in their semesters between December and they start at the beginning of February. And this is also the dry season in Uganda. So they were able to get all this done. I mean, this is light speed for Africa. And so they have the entire external part of the building done. They're going to be working on the classrooms through Saturday, and school start, the next semester starts Monday. So just a great testimony. So, and I do have something to share from my youngest daughter, who would only come if I mentioned that her dog is also named Luke. So I had to preach on Luke. I mean, so we'll get into today's message. Today's passage is called Jesus Heals the Centurion's Servant. It's Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. And Peter Tertullian is going to give us the message. If you want to use the Pew Bibles in front of you, it's page 863.
After he had finished saying in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent him elders of the Jews, asking him to come heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him. He loves our nation, and he is the one who built our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent his friend, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does this, and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned to the crowd following him, saying, "I tell you, Not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well.
So on the surface, this appears to be a passage about a surprising example of faith. And we'll see as we go through it that it is that, but it's a lot more. So let's start unpacking these verses. And you'll see in my slides, I have strange indentations, which shows how the warped way that I look at these these verses. So verse 1, after he, meaning Jesus, had finished all his sayings, in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. So Jesus returns to Capernaum, which is a small fishing village on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And we'll see later that Capernaum is significant. So when did Jesus return? After speaking some sayings in the hearing of people. Doesn't that sound a little redundant? Every word is here for a purpose. Luke is emphasizing this. We're going to see that saying and hearing are key themes throughout this passage. So what were these sayings? It was the Sermon on the Plain, which Pastor Kevin and Ben Smith have talked about over the last 2 weeks. So in this verse, Luke is transitioning from the Sermon on the Plain, but he's also giving us hints that we need to keep this look at this passage in the context of the Sermon on the Plain. Two examples are, first, the Greek word for sayings, rhemata, stresses the significance and the content of the saying, saying that these are definitive, formal teachings. Second, if we go to the next slide, Luke introduces a sermon in chapter 6, verse 17, with a great multitude of people came to hear him, meaning Jesus, and to be healed of their diseases, and later on, and Jesus healed them all. So Luke repeats these words for hearing and people in verse 1. So the theme of people coming to hear Jesus links the sermon to this passage, and it also suggests that maybe healing is about to occur. And what was the final teaching of the Sermon on the Plain? In Luke chapter 6, verses 46 to 49, it records Jesus' teaching about building two houses on two different foundations. And this is not, surprisingly, about first century building techniques, but it's about making choices. And it's about the person who hears my word and does them versus the person who hears my word and does not do them. So Jesus concludes his sermon by teaching about the consequences for those people who hear his word and choose to act on them versus those who hear Jesus' word and choose not to act on them. So this sets the stage for how we should interpret what comes next. So in verse 2, now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him, the centurion. So here Luke describes a hopeless situation for two people at the opposite end of the social spectrum. So let's start with the servant. The Greek word doulos is translated as either servant or slave in different Bible translations. And this is due to the complicated nature of Greco-Roman slavery. I'm going to use the term slave because, as one commentary states, this was a person who is legally owned by someone else and whose entire livelihood and purpose was determined by their master. Slavery was a commonplace occurrence in the Greco-Roman world. So Luke provides us only limited information about this slave. First, he's male, and we know this because the Greek word is masculine. Second, he was extremely ill, and death was imminent. And the third thing is he was very important to the centurion. We don't know anything about the centurion's illness. We don't know why. We don't know anything about the slave's illness. We don't know why the slave was important to the centurion. We don't even know the slave's name. But we've been given all the information we need. The slave is hopeless. He has no rights, no possessions. He was sick and suffering, and he was on the brink of death. The severity of the situation is clear. Let's turn to the centurion. A centurion was a Roman officer in charge of a century, or about 100 soldiers. He was roughly equivalent to a modern U.S. Army captain. Centurions were generally men of nobility, and they were very well paid. He was part of the wealthy ruling class. He was in charge. He had a staff to take care of him. From the outside, he's got it all going on. But inside, the centurion is also hopeless. All his Roman knowledge, medicine, status, wealth, and gods failed him. He knew death. He knew the symptoms. He knew time was running out. And all he could do, his only hope, was to turn to the enemy for assistance. The centurion was helpless, but nothing like the slave. The centurion was losing a prized possession. The slave was losing his life. So let's turn to verse 3. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he, the centurion, sent to him, Jesus, elders of the Jews, asking him, Jesus, to come and heal his the centurion's servant. So the centurion heard about Jesus and expects healing. So who does this sound like? The people who came to Jesus to hear Jesus and be healed at the Sermon on the Plain. The centurion sends an envoy of elders with a message for Jesus. Elders were the religious, civic, and social leaders of each village. The centurion could have probably ordered Jesus to come, but probably couldn't have ordered Jesus to heal. So the centurion follows proper village protocol to send this message to Jesus. However, there's something unusual about this reference to the elders. Luke refers to them as Jewish, or elders of the Jews in the ESV. So what kind of other elders were there in Capernaum? None. This is the only time the word Jewish is used in the Gospel of Luke, and it's the only time in any of the Gospels that this word is used. Luke is stressing the fact that the elders are Jewish, and we'll see why soon. So if we turn to verse 4, and when they, the elders, came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this to them, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. So the elders passionately present their case to Jesus. We don't know the elders' true motives for helping the centurion, but they argue that the centurion is worthy and deserves this miraculous assistance. So they offer two points of evidence. He loves the people of Israel. That is, he treats us well. And he built our synagogue. That is, he's got deep pockets and he gives us good stuff. So the elders' argument is not about the centurion's character or faith or morals, but about what the townspeople can get from him. It seems to me that the elders are sort of saying, in effect, look, Jesus, you're really good at this preaching and healing and stuff, but we know how to get things done around here. This is a golden opportunity. We scratch his back, he'll scratch ours. You know, you just do your magic stuff and we'll take care of the rest. You just trust this kid. So was Jesus won over by the elders' argument? Was he wowed by the centurion's credentials? I don't think so. Jesus responded to the need, and he went with the elders. Next. Okay. When he, Jesus, was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed." So the centurion sends a second set of messengers to speak on his behalf. Sounds like a commanding officer. Now things get interesting. Does anything in the message that the friends deliver sound strange to you? Well, that's part of it. But I can play the Jeopardy music while we're waiting. So the friends address Jesus as Lord. The presiding Roman officer elevates Jesus above himself. That would be a career-limiting move in the Roman army. The turnabout gets even stranger. This centurion, as Kevin's been studying this, centurion communicates that Jesus should not inconvenience himself. The centurion who can order any Jew to do any act that he wants is deferring to Jesus' personal calendar. And we finally get to the root of the issue. Despite his position, his wealth, his power, the centurion realizes how worthless all this is compared to the divine holiness of Christ. And this is in stark contrast to the elder's assessment of the centurion and of themselves. It's pure speculation on my part, and it can be dangerous to speculate. But I think as Jesus drew closer, the centurion was aware of Jesus' power and glory. And in Jesus' presence, even though he didn't come face to face with him, he recognized, like John the Baptist, how unworthy he was to do even the most menial task for Jesus. Capernaum is significant because that's the place where devils and demons first recognize Jesus for who he is. Now, here in the same place, this ritually unclean heathen Gentile recognizes the same thing. But seemingly the Jewish religious leaders don't. The centurion was a no-nonsense person. He had sworn his allegiance to an emperor he believed was divine. Any deviation from that belief system would have severe consequences. The centurion communicates his faith that Jesus can perform this divine act of rescuing a centurion from death, rescuing a slave from death. By publicly proclaiming his faith in Jesus, the centurion demonstrates the universal and incontrovertible truth that Jesus is divine, which is pretty amazing. The centurion is building his foundation on the rock of God's word made flesh. Go on to 8. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. The centurion takes his revelation to the next level. He understands the authority that was assigned to him as an officer in the Roman army. When Pastor Kevin taught us about exousia, which is the Greek word for authority, he explained that it refers to both power and jurisdiction. The centurion recognizes that his jurisdiction is limited to his staff and his soldiers, and his power is limited to what they do on his behalf. The centurion understands what it means to hear Jesus' words and act on them. But this is not about the centurion's chain of command. He clearly understands that his power and authority pales in comparison with that of Jesus' divine authority. The highest ranking human authority figure defers to the authority of Jesus. And Jesus' authority is so clear that even without the centurion meeting Jesus in person, he recognizes it. And furthermore, he seems to recognize that Jesus in some way submits to the authority of God the Father. Pretty amazing. Verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Jesus is amazed by the centurion's message. Does that mean that Jesus was surprised? Was Jesus thinking, centurion did not see that coming? No, this expression means that Jesus was drawing special attention to the uniqueness and importance of this event. In fact, it's a pivotal event in Luke. The centurion recognizes Jesus' divine authority, and his response is humility. More importantly, if we go back to the beginning of Jesus' teaching on the two houses in Luke 6:47, Jesus says, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them." The Jews would have understood everyone as referring to every Jew. Here, Jesus shockingly demonstrates that the gospel is for everyone, even these ritually unclean Gentiles. The gospel, the good news, is not limited to Jews. It is a gift to every tribe and every nation. This proclaims a revolutionary shift in the revelation of God's redemptive plan. This is really big and really good news. Jesus unleashes his hope to every corner of the world. Luke emphasizes that Jesus shares his reaction with the crowd, which must have included the centurion's friends and the elders. Jesus says the faith of this pagan exceeds the faith that he has found in Israel. Who lives in Israel? Jewish people. What word did Luke use in verse 3? Jewish. This is a stinging comment on the faith of the nation of Israel and their religious leaders. You may notice that no response from the elders is recorded. And that may be because they were so stunned and upset by this proclamation. This is kind of a bittersweet moment. On the one hand, Jesus sees the hope and salvation that he has brought for the entire world, starting to go outside the bounds of Judaism. Yet at the same time, the people of his home nation and faith, so many of them will end up rejecting them, just as they had done previously in Nazareth. In verse 10, "And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well." Like the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus' words result in healing. In so doing, Jesus demonstrates that the jurisdiction of his authority includes life and death. All humanity, rich and poor, Gentile and Jew, free and slave. Jesus never sees the slave whose life he miraculously rescued from death. There's no fanfare, no thanksgiving, no praising God, no spike in church attendance. And this may be Jesus' most understated miracle. So who does Jesus heal? He heals the most hopeless, the most unworthy, the one with the least authority, the one who doesn't utter a word of faith. Jesus heals the slave. Jesus also fulfills the centurion's request. Both the slave and the centurion are hopeless outsiders to this tight Jewish community in Capernaum. So this reflects the heart of Jesus to seek out and minister to those most in need, especially those who are marginalized by society. So as much as this passage reveals a surprising example of faith, I think its real gift is a message of hope unleashed for everyone. I would really like to end the message here by saying all you need to do is ask Jesus for something and everything's going to be fixed. I'd like to be able to say that all my prayer requests have resulted in complete healing or justice or restitution. And I want the same immediate complete healing that was given to the slave for myself and for everyone I know and love. And sometimes it happens, but often it doesn't. And sometimes these outcomes can sap our hope, and Christians are not immune. In fact, it may be more difficult for Christians in some respects because passages like this may make us feel like if we don't have complete hope that there's something wrong with us or our faith. But please don't believe those lies. Challenges to your hope don't make you a weak or faithless person or a bad person. And unfortunately, there are too many people, especially we men, who keep silent and try to put on a brave face, and so we don't get the support that we need. So I just ask, if your hope is being depleted in any way, please turn to your brothers and sisters in Christ here to support you through this. And we can use the hope anchors described in this passage to encourage each other and build up our foundations on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. So the first hope anchor is Jesus' authority. Jesus explains this best in Matthew 28:18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus has total power and complete jurisdiction over all creation. There is nothing that Jesus cannot do. But because he is sovereign, he decides when and where and how to exercise his authority. The second hope anchor is Jesus' worth. Revelation 5:12, as we sang today in the Revelation song, I should have just quit after the Revelation song. It says, worthy is the Lamb, Jesus, who was slain. Jesus alone is worthy. Everything we do on our own by comparison is unworthy. And that's good news, because my salvation and your salvation are not based on the merits of our work, as Brandt taught us several weeks ago. That's because Jesus sees us through the lens of his worthiness and chooses to pay for our sins with his death on the cross. And the third hope anchor is faith. And Hebrews 11:1 describes biblical faith. Now, faith is the realization of what is hoped for, the proof of things not seen. Faith is our response to Jesus' good news. And like the centurion, we may need to rely on the proof of things not seen. Faith is deciding where to put our trust, our expectation, and our hope, where to build our foundation. Faith is hope in action. Building our house on the foundation of Jesus doesn't prevent hope depletion from occurring, but it does allow us to withstand those forces and remain standing after the storm has passed. In his teaching on the two houses, Jesus doesn't say if the storm will come, but when the storm will come. So I'm going to ask the band to come back up. And while the band is coming, I'd like to invite those who are dealing with hope depletion to come forward after the service for prayer. And some of you might be like the slave, that you're facing health issues, employment issues, family, financial, relationship issues, and some of those are robbing your hope. Some of you might be like the centurion. It's not you who are facing the problem, but people you know and love and care for. And it can be hard to watch those who you love and care for suffer. Jesus is the rock-solid foundation of our faith. Jesus is hope for the hopeless. He shows us how to anchor our hope in him and to him. And Jesus wants to unleash hope in our hearts and this place today. Amen.
You guys can stand.
for the hopeless and all those who stray. Come sit at the table, come taste of the grace. There's rest for the weary, rest that endures. Earth has no storm that heaven can't cure. So rain out your burdens, lay down your shame. And all who are broken, lift up your face. No sorrow that heaven can't hear. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't hear. So lay down your burdens, lay down your shame. And all who are broken, lift up your face.
Lord, this morning I'm just reminded of all things the powerful ministry of Billy Graham and this the hymn he would sing at the end of whenever he did an altar call, and it would be just as I am, you know, come as you are, and the idea that we meet you, Jesus, where we are, and we in our foolishness think that we have to fix this, change that, stop this behavior, add this practice, do these certain things, and then we come to Jesus. And Jesus, you just simply call us to come to you as we are today. And you love us just as much when we are living lives of total separation from you and just doing our own thing and living sinful lives. You love us just as much in that state as you do all the way through. And it never changes. It never changes. Your love for us is for where we are today. It doesn't mean you don't want to grow us, change us, or do things in our lives that to make us more like you. But Jesus, you accept us today as we are, and we love that. We love you for that. I just want to take a moment in response to Tim's message and even this song, and that it's amazing when the Holy Spirit is in charge, because things just coordinate in ways that humans couldn't make them coordinate. But I think there's a strong call in this message today and in this last song for someone who feels they're too far gone, someone who maybe had a relationship with God at one point, perhaps even decades ago, and you've just strayed. You've simply strayed. And we all, like sheep, have gone astray. So guess what? You're not alone in that. And there's no judgment in that. And Jesus says, come as you are today. So I do want to give a chance while we're in prayer with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. If you know that that's you and you've strayed, or you've never come to Christ before and you would like to meet him today, you want to get to know the Jesus of Luke 7 who showed mercy and brought healing to that hopeless servant, If that's you this morning, I'm going to ask you to look up at me. Just raise your hand and look up at me clearly. If you're here this morning for the first time and you're saying, I don't understand what I'm doing, but my heart is moved and I want Jesus. If that's you, please look up at me and raise your hand. Anyone here this morning? The other thing this morning I want to encourage each of us with is maybe there was something you heard in the message today that was preached that where you can say, yeah, I've given up hope and my faith has been wounded because I prayed for this and it didn't happen and I didn't realize how much that was affecting my walk with Christ and I want to move past that and my hope needs a refill this morning from Jesus and same thing, if that's you, would you just put your hand up and say, that's me, I need a dose of hope in my life again today. Amen, thank you. I see a bunch of hands going up there. Jesus, I pray for each person here who has had their hope damaged by life or by circumstances not going the way they had hoped, and that Lord, you would replenish hope, that hope is the anchor of the soul, and we're hoping in you, Jesus. We're not really hoping on a certain outcome, but we're hoping in a certain person named Jesus, and Lord, let us always anchor our hope and our love and our trust in you, and I pray for each person here whose heart has been wounded, that you would bring healing in the way that only you can do. Lord, bless these dear folks who have been here today and listened to this word. And Jesus, thank you for who you are, and thank you for what you're doing in our lives, and that there's no one beyond your reach. You're such a good and merciful God. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. I do